Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
More time. Father, we do pray that you would allow your word to do what only your word can do, and that is by the power of your Holy Spirit to penetrate our hearts and change us. Let us not walk out of this room, Lord, the same way that we came in. Whether we need to be, Lord, convicted, encouraged, strengthened, whatever it may be, I pray that you would do that this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In dark times, when the forces of evil, corruption, greed, and oppression seem to have the upper hand, it's difficult to hold much hope for the future of this world. Even in our own time, for all the brilliant developments and advances that we have gotten in many areas, the relative peace and prosperity that much of the world has enjoyed for almost a century now seems fragile. Nonetheless, many of us feel that the measure of stability that we once took for granted is now crumbling right before our very eyes. Terrorism terrifies. Wealth evaporates. Political matters frustrate. A sense of foreboding is common. Do we even dare to hope? The Bible teaches us how to have a realistic, solid hope. It's realistic because there is no denial of the depth of the problems. The hope that we learn is not the deluded optimism of so many who refuse to take the darkness seriously. This hope, once you have it, is strong and transformative. It is real. In the darkest of times, those who have this have learned the secret of joy. The history of Israel and Judah in 1 and 2 Kings contributes to the profound dimension of this Bible's teaching. By taking us to the people's darkest days and showing us how there could still be hope. Welcome back to our study in 1 Kings. We'll pick up in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And the people of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they too built for themselves high places, memorial stones, and asherim on every hill and under every luxuriant tree. There was also male cult prostitutes in the land. They committed all the same abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. The Bible has thus far focused on the affairs of the northern kingdom. As they have gone from bad to worse, we have heard nothing about what has been happening down south. It's time to wind back the clock and hear what has been going on in Judah through the years of Jeroboam's unhappy reign up north. The history of Israel is now frozen by the writer at the death of Jeroboam, and he directs events to Judah, which is going to take us through chapter 15, verse 24. This period of history was a time of conflict, especially over the mutual border. As you would expect, irritations were inevitable since Bethel and Jerusalem were only 10 miles apart. Verse 21 introduces a pattern that will become familiar throughout much of the rest of 1 Kings. The Bible is now telling the story of two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And it does so one kingdom at a time. In verse 21, Rehoboam's tragedy was to pass these sins on to the next generation. We could say that it was a legacy of depravity. But the first and most important question to ask about this new king is not what nations that he conquered, or buildings that he constructed, or gold that he added to his treasury, but whether or not he followed after God. Unfortunately, this was a case of like father, like son. Now, of course, this is nothing new. As one woman said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother after all." Although children sometimes fail to admire their parents, they hardly never fail to imitate them. And one way that children are certain to follow their parents is in the commission of sins, which can have an intergenerational influence. Now, sin takes a somewhat different shape in each person's life, of course, but we all share the same fallen nature. And so the more time that we spend with sinful people, the more that we are influenced by their depravity. And children are the most heavily influenced of all. They do not always learn what you try to teach them, but somehow they always seem to be able to pick up on their parents' sins. This is why it is critically important for parents to pursue personal godliness. Now, verse 22 says, "They provoke God to jealousy." These are supposedly other gods, and they have now provoked the Lord. The verb usually translated provoke appears in 1 Samuel 1:6, describing what mouthy, fertile Peninnah did to poor, childless Hannah whenever Elkanah's family would go to Shiloh to worship. Peninnah made it a point to ridicule and belittle Hannah to irritate, aggravate, and exasperate her. Peninnah wanted to gall Hannah as to push her over the edge, or as we would say, drive her up a wall. This is what the nation is now doing to God Almighty. When the Bible speaks of the Lord being a jealous God, it refers to his jealous love over his people, a love that will not ever tolerate any rivals. Israel was in a sense married to the Lord at Mount Sinai when they entered into that covenant, and the worship of these idols was just a terrible breach of that covenant, in much the same way of a wife committing adultery. By worshiping other gods, the very gods they were supposed to have eliminated from the promised land, his people have now provoked him to jealousy. Now, in many ways, jealousy has a bad reputation, but it has its proper place in protecting what a person loves. Some relationships are meant to be exclusive, such as a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. A husband ought to be protective of his wife's affections and vice versa. And if a man is unfaithful to his wife, she has the right to be jealous. This is a virtue, not a vice. Well, the same is true when it comes to God's love relationship with the particular people he has chosen out of the world to be his very own. God promises to be everything that we could ever want or need. Therefore, he rightly demands our total affection. You see, God has done what no other God had ever done. He entered into a covenant with his people, a marriage-like relation that demands exclusive devotion. But when there is a marriage relation and one of the spouses commits infidelity, the other spouse will be devastated, crushed, and hopefully furious. Why? Because it is the proper character of love within an exclusive relationship to be jealous and to be rightly possessive of the one who has promised to be totally his or hers. And if such an aggrieved spouse reacted with apathy or indifference, we would have to question as whether any love had really been present at all. Now, Yahweh is the unusual God who has entered into covenant with a people, and to have no other God is his premier demand. And to violate that is to invite his fury. Well, naturally, the world does not get this. I read of one agnostic who said, "I don't have a lot of respect for the view of God as some authority figure who wants you to come and kneel before him every week." I suspect there's probably some baggage behind that comment, but her point seems to be that even if God was real, then worship should just be optional. But covenant people have no choice there. Yahweh is unique precisely because he is intolerant. Verse 24 says, "They were involved in things that God calls an abomination." Even worse, their religious practices included flagrant sexual sin. Now, this was typical of the Canaanite religion, in which worshipers sought to be united to various deities by having sexual relations with temple prostitutes, both male and female. This, too, was in direct violation of the law of Moses, which explicitly forbade the sons and daughters of Israel from becoming cult prostitutes. Now, an abomination is anything that is disgusting to God, any revolting sin that rebels against his holiness. And so the practice of this pagan religion, the worship of false gods, the indulgence in sexual immorality, the Bible calls all of these things an abomination. This shows the radical difference between contemporary culture and biblical Christianity today. Many people believe that sexuality is just a matter of personal preference and private pleasure without any kind of spiritual significance. You hear things like, "What business does God have in my bedroom?" But the Bible treats sexuality as a God-given gift with God-given instructions. And one of these instructions is that sexual intercourse is a spiritually binding act that honors God only when it is shared between only a man and a woman who have made a love covenant for life. Amen. Sexual promiscuity of any kind is contrary to the holiness of God. The Bible also takes a different perspective on worship. Many people believe that it doesn't matter what God people serve as long as they are sincere. In fact, the more gods and goddesses, the better today. This attitude was reflected in the 2008 ad campaign for the Unitarian Universalist Association. The slogan read, "My God is better than your God." This was a way of saying that religious truth claims are childish, and the people who say they worship the only true God are guilty of a kind of spiritual one-upmanship. But think about that. Ironically, the ad went on to practice exactly what it had been preaching against, because it claimed that universalism, in which all gods are created equal, is better than any exclusive form of religion. In other words, our gods are better than your one true God. The real question, however, is whether they really be a God at all. The God of the Bible confronts our culture by claiming to be the only true God of the entire universe. He makes this claim on every page of both the Old and the New Testaments. And he does here in his jealous demand that he alone is worthy of Judah's worship. Look at verse 25 with me. "Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, marched against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. He even took all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and entrusted them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now, as far as the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam lay down with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And his son Abijam became king in his place. When Shishak, king of Egypt, came to do battle against Jerusalem, he plundered the gold shields that Solomon had made. So what did Rehoboam do? Well, he didn't have the resources to make more gold shields because the wealth and prosperity of his kingdom was failing rapidly. But he wanted to keep up appearances, so he made brass shields to take their place. It says the officers of the king's guard carried bronze instead, what Matthew Henry called an emblem of the diminution of his glory. It's also interesting that the metal bronze is often used in the Bible as the metal of judgment. Remember when God sent the serpents to bite the children of Israel? They had to look at a bronze serpent in order to be saved and to avoid the judgment. The wealth of Rehoboam's kingdom, both from his royal palace and from the holy temple of God, has now flown away back into the land of the Nile. It's weird. It's like a reversal of the Exodus. The spoils are now returning back to Egypt. But even after all the splendor was gone, Rehoboam desperately tried to keep up with appearances. So here we see gold shields replaced by bronze. The splendor is fading, but the pomp and circumstance must continue, and the show must go on. Let's apply that. Sadly, we may be willing to sacrifice the pure worship of God, but we must not give up our sorry attempts to imitate the old glory with our own trinkets and tinsel. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust does destroy and the thieves can break in and steal." This is exactly what has happened to Rehoboam. An Egyptian thief has came in and stolen his gold. But instead of learning his lesson and turning his back on the earthly treasure, the king said, "The show must go on," and so made bronze shields. Is that happening in your life? Is the gold gone? Have the riches disappeared, yet you find yourself wanting to maintain the outer front? Rather than do that, the Lord would give you back the gold and silver you once had spiritually if you'll just say, "Lord, I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of putting up a front. I want to drink of you right now, Lord. I want to return my whole heart to you right now. I want to start walking with you once again." If you'll do that right now, the riches and the joy of the Lord will be restored to you this very moment. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 with me. "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not deviate from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? and there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Nothing good is really said about Abijam. In fact, hardly anything is said about him at all, aside from just the usual stuff. However, verses 3 through 5 take up a distinct chunk of his life and are obviously significant as a theological commentary on his reign. We are told in verse 3 that he walked in the sins of his father. You know what that teaches us? The condition of our heart determines the direction of our walk. But according to Chronicles, there are at least a few things that Abijam did right, such as defeating Jeroboam in battle by standing on the promises of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Yet the portrait here in 1 Kings is much less flattering. Here we read that Abijam committed all the sins of his father Rehoboam. Now, some have seen these two accounts as being contradictory, but I think one commentator got it right when he wrote this. The Chronicles and Kings are making two different points. Chronicles implies that Abijah was reasonably orthodox when compared with Jeroboam, while King says he is covenantally defective when compared to David. Basically, what he is saying is Abijah may have been much better than the worst king of the northern kingdom, but he fell far short of the best king in Israel. Earlier, I told us the importance of a parent's example, but there is a flip side to that. Abijam's bad example reminds us how vitally important it is for children to examine their own hearts. How easy it is to blame our parents for everything that is wrong in our lives. If my mother had done this, or my father hadn't done that, then it would be so much easier for me to do what God wants me to do. Honey, we can't keep blaming all our deficiencies on poor toilet training. Listen, God knows the wounds that we have suffered and the weakness that we have as a result. But he would also have us consider the spiritual condition of our own hearts. Am I totally devoted to the Lord, or am I just caught between two different loves? It's sad. Many Christians want so many things the world seems to offer that their love for Christ is only half-hearted. You're wondering, what are some signs of a divided heart? Well, we have a divided heart when we sing praises on Sunday, but rarely think about God the remainder of the week. We have a divided heart when we keep on sinning the same old sins and perhaps even confessing them from time to time, but never with any serious intention of turning away from them forever. The question is, why is there still a kingdom in Judah then? It was because of David, because of his faithfulness, but more than that, because of God's faithfulness. He made a promise, and the very promise he seemed to recognize that some of David's descendants were going to be scoundrels. But the kingdom remains, not because man obeys, but more because God has decided. Why don't the kingdom and the people of God vanish into the mist of history? It's simple, because God would not allow it. He has decided that his kingdom is going to come. This also teaches us that his grace is not only greater than our sins, it's more stubborn also. It's interesting, though, how often David's name appears in the record of Kings and Chronicles. F.B. Meyer said this, "How long after David's sun had set did the light of his life glimmer over his house?" I love that. Because David shone so brightly, loved God so intensely, worshiped God so fervently, the glow of his life remained on his family for many generations. And from this point on, in 1 and 2 Kings, every king in Jerusalem is going to be evaluated against the touchstone of King David. But now we should have learned that the paradox makes profound theological sense. Here again is David seen in the light of God's amazing grace to him. On this one occasion, this grace is emphasized by mentioning the elephant that is in the room. David was great, well, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this reference, of course, is to David's adultery with Bathsheba and his attempt at a cover-up by murdering her husband, Uriah. You have to admit, that is a rather big except. However, David wrote in his own words in Psalm 51 that he was washed whiter than snow because he was washed clean by God's forgiveness. This grace really did make David wholly true to the Lord his God. Despite all his failings, never once did his heart ever turn after another God. Now, David was far from perfect, but he did love God. And that is what God focused on. And maybe that's how we should start focusing on each other. This may surprise you. All of us in this room have faults. And the celestial city, on that road, it is marked with pitfalls. So let's focus on the good in one another and pray for each other in the times that we are struggling. But it's so much easier to put each other down, isn't it? Good example. Some people, when they think of David, immediately think of his adultery and the murder instead of the majority of his life, which was so well lived. It's kind of like this. Imagine an 8-foot-wide white sheet. But in the middle of that, there is a 3-inch black ink spot. What are we going to notice? Not the sea of white, but the comparatively tiny ink spot. Let's work on focusing on the white sheet and the good in one another. I know that's something that I personally need to work on, especially since I have to pastor you clowns. I'm just joking. I'm a kidder. But the defining difference between Judah and Israel was the enduring legacy of David. He had lived with a heart of devotion to the Lord. However, it was not David's merit, but God's covenant of grace to David that had set Judah apart. The Lord had promised David a lamp in Jerusalem, and we can be thankful this morning that God always keeps his word. Verse 6 tells us that war was now the order of the day. To the end of the days, there will be civil war between the north and the south. The divided kingdom of Judah and Israel were locked in a never-ending struggle, like the stalemate between the Israelis and the Palestinians today. And whereas Solomon had ruled a peaceable kingdom, his son is always going to be at war. But here's the thing. Abijam and his family enjoyed the benefits in the name of a righteous king. Not that David was perfect, of course. We've covered that. But the Bible is showing us here a basic principle of salvation. Namely, that people can be saved by a righteous king. The grace that God shows to Abijam points us to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Like Abijam, we are saved by God's promise to David, the promise that God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. By his sinless life and sacrificial death, King Jesus has offered perfect righteousness to God. And so in Christ, the sins of the fathers and the sons and the children and the mothers and the daughters, all of these can be forgiven. So as we finish up today, when God does intervene in a family's life, His grace often extends to other members of that family. The difference it makes when God intervenes can be illustrated by the contrast between two American men who lived in the 18th century, Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Now, Max Jukes was a hard-drinking hunter who lived in the woods and, as far as anyone knows, had little or no interest for God. Neither Jukes nor the girl that he married was a disciple of Christ. And when a sociologist later researched local records to determine what had become of that family, he discovered that out of more than 1,000 descendants, half a dozen were murderers, 76 were convicted criminals, 100 were drunkards, more than 300 died as paupers, and as many as half the women were prostitutes. By contrast, consider the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, who put his trust in Christ, married a godly woman, and then watched God graciously intervene in the life of his family. By the end of that same century, Edwards' descendants included 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, more than 100 lawyers and judges, 60 doctors, 75 military officers, 60 authors, 80 public officials, including 3 senators, and 100 pastors and missionaries. Now, admittedly, most families are neither as ungodly as Max Jukes nor as successful as the family of Jonathan Edwards. Yet their families illustrate the difference it makes when God intervenes and we experience His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world, both for the parents and the children. So let's turn to Him today. Pray with me. Lord, we also want to leave behind a godly legacy. This life is like a mist and flies by faster than a weaver's shuttle. And so we need to make our choice today about how we want to be remembered. Give us the desire to follow You and the wisdom to see the futility of what the world tries to offer us in Your place. As Your word says, we desire the life that is truly life. We ask this in the name of the life giver, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This being